Last four words that we have to look at all concern the nature of God. And the word that we have tonight is a word that you have heard, I'm sure, preached on. It's the word sovereignty. Whether you look at the Old Testament or the New Testament, the Hebrew and the word that is used there, the Greek and the word that's used in the New Testament, both of these words denote in their very basic meaning the idea of a kingly reign. When we think of someone who is sovereign, we tend to think of a king, we think of a kingdom, we think of the rule of that king. And it's out of the sovereignty of God, especially as you begin reading in God's word at the very beginning, all the way back in the book of Genesis, that God makes man in the beginning. Let us make man after our image, according to our likeness. But then that man sins. And in God's sovereignty, he sets forth the plan to judge that man and all mankind because of their individual sins. And then we find, as you kind of begin reading through it, that mankind becomes very wicked. As a matter of fact, the statement that is made by Moses concerning the wickedness of Noah's day is that the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. And so God decides to, in his sovereignty, to judge mankind and sends the flood. After the flood and the population of the earth begins to replenish, we run into something else, the Tower of Babel. And there, following that incident, what does God in his sovereignty do? He scatters the people because he changes the languages. And people begin to speak in languages that the others or others around them don't understand. By the time you come to chapter 12, God has selected a man by the name of Abram from Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia. And he's called him. He and his father and his nephew have traveled to a place called Haran. But God has called him to go into a land that he's going to show him. And God makes three promises to him. He promises him a land, which is the land of Canaan, to his descendants. He promises him also a great nation out of his descendants, which would become known as Israel. And he promises him that out of his descendants would become one person who would, through that person, the whole world would be blessed, and we know that to be the Christ. And basically, from chapter 12 of the book of Genesis all the way through to the end is the fulfillment of that promise, God working to fulfill a promise that he's made and working it out through his sovereignty. The Bible has so much to say, but we can't go through all of it tonight. In preparation for this lesson, I almost wanted to just sit down and read to you, starting in Job chapter 39 and going through chapter 41. Because basically what God says to Job is, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Gird your loins. Stand up like a man. Answer me. And God begins to put to him question after question after question. Do you know this, Job? Do you know how this is done? Can you do these things? And the answer to every one of the things is, no, I don't know. I can't explain it. I have no power to do those things. And it's all about God is sovereign. Two passages of Scripture that I want to share with you tonight. One is found in Genesis chapter 15. Or not Genesis chapter 15. Before I get there, let me back up and just cover something else. It's some questions. Why, of all the people that lived in Mesopotamia during the days of Abram, why did God choose him? Have you ever stopped to ask that question? Why did God choose Abram, who later would become Abraham? And we might give some answers. We might go to Genesis 15, verse 6 and say, well, it was because of his faith. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. We might go to Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, where Joshua explains that Abraham's family and fathers were serving idols. Abraham left that. It was because that Abraham was a faithful individual before God. He worshiped the one true God, where others around him were worshiping idols, and that was not Abraham. We might look at another passage. We might look at Genesis chapter 12, where God gives Abram the command to leave and go to a land he's going to show him. And we might say it was his willingness to obey. And that comes out in other occasions as well. But why did God choose him and not someone else? And the truth is, God chose Abram because God could. In his sovereignty, God decided, I'm going to choose him because this is the man I want, and he had the right to do so because all of creation was his anyway. But that just leads to more questions you could ask. Why did he choose Isaac and not Ishmael? Why did he choose Jacob and not Esau, who was the firstborn? Why did he choose the people of Israel and not some other nation? He could have chose others. The truth is, it's because God is sovereign and God can do anything that he wants to do. And that truth is brought out in some other passages. First of all, in Psalm 103, verse 19, the psalmist there says that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Or in one of the psalms that we looked at this morning in our adult Bible class out here, in Psalm 115, there in verse 3, where the psalmist says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Folks, that's sovereignty. God can do whatever he pleases at any time he wants to. And the truth is, there's not a single one of us that can stop it. But the beautiful thing about all of this is that in his sovereignty, he is a God who does what is best. That's his nature. He is a God that is righteous. He is a God who does not lie. He is a God of love. And so as we walk through some passages tonight, I want to try to emphasize this sovereignty of God a little bit more. And there's a reason for it that you will see as we get toward the end of the lesson. But know that the God that you are here tonight worshiping is a God that is worth your worship. He is a God that is worthy of your worship, worthy of your praise, worthy of your adoration, worthy of your sacrifice, worthy of your obedience. Our God is an almighty God. The song our young people sing sometimes, and I know we have sung here, is Our God is an awesome God who reigns in heaven above. With wisdom, power, and love, our God is an awesome God. And that is true. He is an almighty God. And as you begin to look through passages of Scripture, you begin to see this. It is the concept that he is Lord of lords. There is no one above him. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, with the children in the land of Midian, before they would cross over into the promised land, Moses, kind of giving them the second law, or the law for the second time, has this to say, the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Timothy reinforced that, or Paul, I should say, reinforced that to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Because at the end of that verse, what Paul writes to Timothy is that this God is the blessed, he says, and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. The God you serve has no one who is above him. He is Lord, not only Lord of lords, he is Lord over all the earth. In Psalm 97, verse 5, the psalmist would write, the mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. And there are other passages that talk about the mountains quaking when the children of Israel stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and they heard the thunder and the rumbling and they saw the smoke rising from the mountain. They were afraid because this God was so awesome that they asked Moses, you go up and hear what he has to say. They were afraid. Paul brought this out on Mars Hill with the philosophers that he discussed in what we call his sermon on the Areopagus or on Mars Hill, because there in Acts 17, verse 24, He makes a statement that God, who made the whole world and all things in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He cannot be contained. We worship Him, but we cannot contain Him or control Him. He is great. He is powerful. David had this to say about Him in Psalm 86, verse 8. He said, "There is no one like You among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like Yours." In Psalm 135, verse 5, we find that again. "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods." Or Psalm 147, excuse me, verse 5. He says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." You know, you can just go on and on. When you're talking about God and you're looking at what Scripture says about God, you can just go on and on. He is majestic. He is exalted. In Psalm 8, verse 1, we find, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth." We sing that. David not only begins that psalm with those words, he ends it with those words. We talk about He set His glories above the heavens. We sing that. And then there is Isaiah's vision. Isaiah chapter 6, you can read verses 1 through 8. He sees God, and is the way he describes Him in the very first verse of Isaiah chapter 6, he talks about it being in the year that King Uzziah died, and he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple." And then you have the seraphim flying to and fro, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." I don't know anyone else that measures up to that. And then there are various individuals in Scripture that bring out, whether it's things they say or things that are said to others by them or through them. But for example, remember the story of Joseph there in Genesis? Joseph, if you remember, is sold by his brothers into slavery. I'll get that one out. To a band of Ishmaelite traders on their way to Egypt. They go down there, they sell him to a man who is captain of the bodyguard of Pharaoh. He works for Potiphar until he is accused by Potiphar's wife of an unfaithful act. And he's cast into prison, where he remains, prison and slavery in prison for 13 years altogether. At the age of 30, languishing in prison, suddenly Pharaoh sends for him because he's learned that he can interpret dreams. And he's brought out of that prison cell, and he interprets Pharaoh's dream, actually two dreams that all have the same message about 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And he encourages Pharaoh in what he should do in preparing for the coming famine. And Pharaoh, in essence, says, "Who do we have that's better than you to handle this?" He elevates him to second in command of all Egypt. The only person higher than him is Pharaoh himself. And for 7 years, he takes in grain from all over Egypt, storing it up for the coming famine. And then when the famine comes, it afflicts not only the area of Egypt, but areas around it. It affects the people back home where Joseph came from, his family, his brothers, his father, and their households and their herds and livestock, so that they come to Egypt looking for grain. You know the story. On their second trip down, he reveals himself to them. "I'm your brother, the one you sold all those years ago." They can't believe it, but he tells them, "Yes, it's me. God has sent me here to prepare for you." He sends them back to get their father to bring him down. And all of the family, 75 in all, end up in Egypt. But Jacob dies. And the brothers are afraid that Joseph will use this as an opportunity to retaliate. And so they basically send message to Joseph that Jacob, before he died, wanted to encourage Joseph to be lenient toward the brothers. And I love what Joseph says to his brothers that is recorded for us by Moses there in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Because there what he says is, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." In other words, he's saying, God orchestrated all of this to bring me here so that I could do what I was able to do to preserve life. You see, God's sovereignty was at work all those years ago, bringing about all of this just as he had planned it. Or consider Solomon. Some of the things that he says about God's sovereignty in the Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, he says, "The mind of man's plan," or "the mind of man plans his way," but he says, "but the Lord directs his steps." And then in chapter 21, Proverbs 21, verse 30, he says, "There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord." There is no one that can stand up to God, that can outthink him, outplan him, outwork him. King Jehoshaphat, over in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6, prayed a prayer to God. And in that prayer, here's what he says, "O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not the God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, and no one," listen to this, "no one can stand against you." Folks, that's a sovereign God. Isaiah described God over in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 23, this way, "He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless." Zerubbabel had been sent back after the Babylonian captivity, leading a contingency of Israelites, Jews, back into the promised land for a single purpose, to rebuild the temple. It was delayed for some 16 years. But nor as it neared its completion, there is something that Zechariah says to him, and it is the word of God that's being spoken. Because there in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." God is saying, this didn't come about because of your strength. It didn't come about by your power. It's being brought about, all of this, you coming back, you being able to rebuild this temple, you being protected from all of those who might physically harm you and prevent you from accomplishing that which I've given you to do, is by my spirit. I am the one who is allowing this to happen and seeing it through. Why is all of this so important? Why is it so important that you get an understanding of the sovereignty of God? It's important because of what it means to each of us in this room tonight. This God, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this God who controls all things by the word of his mouth, is the God who chose to save each of us. He is the God that before the foundation of the world made the decision that he was going to save us. And that is what is brought out in Scripture. He chose to save us, first of all, as Paul would say over in Ephesians chapter 2, out of his great love. Paul has just finished saying that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and then here in verse 4, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." The God who controls all of this is a God who made a decision to save each of us. He chose to do this through his only Son. We've all heard John 3:16. We've quoted it. We've heard it quoted. But if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, the point that Paul makes there is that He, that is God, chose us, all of us, in Him from, or before, he says, the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in Him. Before He ever created, this is the sovereignty of God, before He ever created, before He laid the foundations of this world, He already knew that His creation was going to sin against Him, and that He was going to have to send His Son into the world to redeem us. And He chose to do that all those many years ago. John puts it this way, and this is love. Not that we love God, but that He first loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4, verse 10. You see, you and I are loved by a God that is supreme. Can you name another person outside of maybe an immediate family member who even comes close to loving you this much? I don't know of anybody of any prominence that would love me that much. But my God loves me that much. And it is that God that is working, as Paul says, all things together for good. You're good. God's good. To those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. Have you been called according to the purpose of God? Scripture says that He's called every man through the gospel. Some respond, some choose not to. It's kind of like that covenant we spoke of this morning when we were looking at the Gospel of Mark. It is the covenant for which our Lord died. It is the covenant of His blood, but it is a covenant that He has set in place. It is a covenant that He has stipulated the conditions of it, and we have a choice. We either accept it or we reject it. But our God has called us in love, and He sustains us, and He is working all things together for good. He's already at work to do that before we even know we're going to need it. You and I serve this sovereign God. He's Lord of heaven and earth. All things obey His command. And as I've said, He has called us with a heavenly calling, and He saved us through the blood of His Son, and He loves us with a love that is indescribable. But let me share one more thing with you, because I love what Paul says. What can separate you, and this is what's important, what can separate you from a God that loves you that much? Listen to what Paul says in his letter to the Romans, over in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. He says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" That's who you are. You are God's elect. And Paul's question is, who will bring a charge against you? His answer is, as he writes these things, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You see, Satan would love to condemn you, but Paul's answer to that is Jesus died for you and He's interceding for you right now. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." But listen to this last verse. "But in these things, all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." That's the God you serve. That's the God who calls you to be His own. That's the God who wants to welcome you home on that last day. The question tonight for each one of us is, will you give your life in obedient faith to that God? Will you love Him and serve Him and obey Him all the days of your life? He has sent His Son to die for your sins, for my sins. He said the conditions of you spending eternity with Him are these. You must believe that His Son is who He professed to be, that He is. Except you believe, Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You must believe that. You must be willing to repent of those things that God cannot have in His presence, the sin that is in your life that separates you from God. You must be willing, not just one time, but throughout your life, to confess Him before others. Yes, He is my Lord and my Savior. He is the Son of God. And you must be willing to be buried with Him in baptism so that He can wash those sins away. Tonight, are you willing to come to the sovereign God who wants to redeem you and draw you back to Himself? If you need to respond, won't you come right now as together we stand and sing?